know, every musician at one time or another, and Jason would agree with me, we've started in the wrong key, we've gotten off beat, or we've missed a measure, we find ourselves lost, okay? Now, you can always tell less experienced musicians because they have a tell. They have a little thing that they do when they find that they're lost. They either stop playing, or you'll notice a little shoulder jerk, you know, just a little, you know, kind of like, oh no. Or you see it on their face. They give a grimace as if somebody, you know, put frogs in their power drink or something. And the reason is because at that moment, they're thinking that all the composers from Bach and Beethoven down to Ed Sheeran are looking at... Yeah, I like Bach too. Yeah. Okay. Are looking at that moment saying, you are the worst, you know. In fact, the question is, how do you get back on track? Now, my violin teacher would actually make me practice mistakes. You know, here I was trying to learn how to do it correctly, and she would come along and accompany me, and all of a sudden, just skip three measures. Or suddenly shift keys on me. And I was supposed to adjust to that. And her formula was simple. I love this, and I still remember it. Always look to your music. Your music will always find where you are in your music and pick up from there. Find where you are in your music and pick up from there. Today we come to our end of our series, the New Testament Emails. During this series, we've looked at those small and often neglected books of Philemon and 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John and Jude. And we've called them emails simply because of their brevity. But in their concise message, we found a lot of contemporary issues that they address that we still deal with today as Jesus followers. And each of these emails have kind of a flavor of what we looked at last week in Paul's encouragement to Timothy about the church. Remember this passage? Paul writes to Timothy and says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And that phrase, conduct themselves, means actually, how do I live? How do I speak? How do I do my life? Conduct themselves in God's household. And look at this next phrase, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, the church, as it is faithful to God's word, is the foundation and pillar of God's truth in this world. The church, God's people, is living a life that is not of this world. And we allow the Bible to define truth and reality for us. And the reason is because we're in a constant battle with a world system that insists and promotes an alternate reality. They're saying, no, no, this is the way it should be. And it's not only our charge to know the truth, it's our charge to live it out day by day. Yet, I wonder if you're like me. When you look around, you wonder if you can affect any type of change. Not so much even in others, but how about in yourself? Or do you just have to grit your teeth and go through it? What do you do when the cause of Christ or the things of God seem so diminished or even feeble in your life? What do you do when it seems it's just easier just to, you know, just write everything off? You can just coast. It's okay. One of the great joys of life is doing the San Diego Rock and Roll Marathon. This was way back when I was much taller and younger and more handsome. But one of the things it does is the marathon runs through San Diego and then it comes out of Balboa Park and heads down to SeaWorld. And there's this long, long downward road. And you know what the cool thing about the downward slope is? You just get going. You get going faster and faster and faster. And suddenly the little snail on your shoulder says, "Wee, look how fast we're going." But there's always a price to pay when you coast like that. Because down to the end, there's usually an uphill. And so, do we do that? Do we just coast? Do we just kind of live like that? The story is told about the great San Francisco 49er quarterback, Joe Montana. He was faced with what seemed an impossible situation, down by less than a touchdown. There was less than 2 minutes left on the clock, and the end zone's over 80 yards away. And the story goes that as the 49ers gathered in their huddle, their eyes are downcast, and their body language was saying, hey, this last series that we're going to do, it's just going to be a token effort. And Montana popped to the side of the huddle, clapped his hands, and said, guys, we got them right where we want them. Overconfident. And as often the case in his Hall of Fame career, he leads them down the field for a touchdown and the win. This is the situation we ended with last week in the email written by Jude. We had finished a very dismal and discouraging description. One of you came up to me afterwards, and I loved it because you said, is it going to get better next week? Yes, it will. But it looks like we had a long way to go. So let's turn to Jude there in your Bibles. Remember, it's the next to last book in the New Testament. So you hit Revelation, you go left. If you hit John or Peter, you've gone too far. Let's do a quick review. Like a header in modern emails, the opening lines of the letters in that day gave us a lot of information. For example, the sender is identified there in verse 1. He says it's Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, the name Jude, or the Hebrew spelling of it, is used at least seven times in the New Testament. But remember, last week we identified his name with the name of the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus, coming out of Mark 6:3. The recipients are also identified there at the end of verse 1, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, who is that? Well, remember, Jude uses a number of illustrations from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. He also uses a number of illustrations from non-inspired Jewish writings. So we can assume that the original readers were probably Jewish Christians from that, living in that area of Palestine. But the subject line is in verse 3. Look with me there at it. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Jude changes his subject. He says, I'm going to write about something, but all of a sudden he shifts, and this contending of the faith was now the center of his agenda. And what was it about? Because look at verse 4. Why? Because certain people, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And if you remember in those first 16 verses, Jude identifies these people. He gives an outline of their beliefs, their activities, and he has some extremely harsh words for what they were doing in the church and also their ultimate destiny. But I want to remind you something, okay? Here it comes. Remember that this epistle, this letter, was not written to these false teachers. Who was it written to? It was written to the believers. It was written to the faithful believers. And Jude is going to outline three actions for them and for us to take when we seem to be confronted with people and the beliefs that Jude had written. So what's the first one? Look in verse 17. He says, but, here's the contrast, you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So the first action is simply, listen, remember the apostles' teaching, Jude says. And note that passivity is not encouraged. See, it's easy and somewhat seductive today to want to delay, not address issues, not to hope that problems somehow resolve themselves. Now, the truth is that issues that aren't addressed usually don't get resolved. They have to be dealt with by design. And the command in verse 17, look there where it says, Beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. It has this flavor. Take it to heart in a way that affects your thinking and behavior. Just don't talk about it. Go and do it. Now, it may sound over the top, but the reality is what you hear on here on Sunday morning as we search God's word, what you read on your own in your own time with God is of primary importance. It tops all the other stuff, okay? This is at the top of the list. This is not somewhere down at the bottom. The psalmist writes about it. He writes, "The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." In Proverbs 6:23, it's written, "The commandment's a lamp. Its teaching is light and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." See, the issue is one of defining reality and truth. Who defines what is true or what is real? God or the world? Those are your only two choices. See, I think we've become so habituated to how the world does things that we think their way of doing it is normal. We say, okay, well, that must be normal. Why? Everybody's doing it. It could be how we conduct our finances. It could be how we date, how we handle our marriages, how we look at people with different skin color or different accents. See, without the Word of God as our compass, we're left to fend for ourselves. We're left to consider our own mind and our own hearts. But what's the problem with that? Look at your outline. We forget God's evaluation of humanity in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? It deceives us. It's not well. And as much as these virtues of humanity are extolled, you know, how wonderful humanity is, think about it for a second. The truth is, we are just as messed up as we've been for 10, 100, or 1,000 years. We're still dealing with the same issues of the human heart. We just have better technology to show us how messed up we are. On what subject from the apostles' teaching did Jude focus? Look what he says there. In the last days, there are going to be mockers following after, walking, navigating after their own ungodly lusts, their out-of-control desires. And these are the ones, he says, they're going to cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So there's going to be people both in and out of the church that are trying to get you off course. They don't come with a lot of fanfare. They don't come with a lot of hoopla. In fact, sometimes they don't even wake up in the morning thinking, oh, I'm going to come to church and I'm going to deceive people. But they just slowly and surely start pulling people off. Paul writes to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. Look what he writes there in your outline. I know that after I leave, look what he calls them, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Do you know why you like disciples? Because they make you feel good. Do you know just then when I moved from here to here, you know what I saw? All of you went like this from your Bible. You looked up at me, as you should. Okay, I see the elders are meeting. Let's not go there. But see, it becomes very intoxicating. Wow, you say something and people are listening. Oh my goodness. Paul tells this young pastor, Timothy, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Have you ever seared something? I have. I didn't do it by accident. I had on my chest when I was a little kid, I had we called it blood blister. You know, just always you hit it and just bleeds. And, and so I go to the doctor, Dr. Fuchs, who was my friend, I thought. He says, Patrick, we will take care of that. I said, great. I'm like 8 or 9. What are we going to do? I'll burn it off. You know, I am just fine, my friend. And it's so funny because I'm lying down there on the table and he's got this little thing that shoots out electricity, you know. And I guess he saw me get really nervous. He goes, okay, look at the walls, look at my diplomas. And you hear this, zzz, zzz. And then all of a sudden, oh, rats. And this stomping, because apparently he had lit the cotton ball on fire. And then it was all done. I thought, well, that's weird. That's okay. He goes, yes, but if you got a little microscope and you look way down on that little spot right there, it's seared. It doesn't feel anything. There's no nerve endings in it. And this is the same thing here with these guys. They don't have any conscience. They just like the attention. They don't even think about it. Jude is simply saying about the observations of those who wrote Scripture are absolutely important in our understanding of reality. It's the sheet music. This is the sheet music you and I go back to every time we lose our place. The second action is in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He goes on again, but you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I summarized it this way. The second action is, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to nurture yourself. Nurture yourself. I'm convinced one of the biggest lies of the enemy that comes from the pit of hell is the one that says, if you take care of yourself, you're selfish. Right? We've heard this all the time. Don't be selfish. Share with your little brother. Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Is it really interesting when you're on a plane and they're explaining how the oxygen mask comes down and you're traveling with someone? You're traveling with your kids, you know? What are you supposed to do first? You put yours on first. Then you choose which kid you like best. Paul brings out God's perspective in Philippians 2:3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Okay, that's where I start from. But look at the next section. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. What do you have there? A both and, not an either or. It's both and. Because if you don't take care of yourself spiritually, when it comes time to contend for the faith, you'll fail. So the question is, how do you nurture yourself? How do I nurture myself? I think Jude gives us some ideas. Number one, I build myself up on a solid foundation, he says. He uses a reflexive pronoun there. It says, building yourselves up on the most holy faith. It shows that we have to have a personal involvement in this. It can't be done by proxy. This is the basic and growing understanding of God's perspective is contained in the Bible. You know, decades ago, Paul Little wrote two terrific volumes whose titles say it all. Know what you believe and know why you believe. Okay? If you were to come to me at the end of my tenure here and says, what's one thing you want me to know, Pastor Pat, before you travel back up Highway 99, I would say, I want you to know what you believe, and I want you to know why you believe it. Why do you believe that? You see, it takes time and work, but the benefits are fantastic. Let me illustrate it this way. All of you who are parents or you have been parents, know that the effort to get your child to mature, it's an ongoing process, right? You can't, like, take a week or two off. You have to work on it day by day. You give them a number of gradual steps and resources so they can grow and be mature, right? You start with diapers, and then you go to pull-ups, and then to underwear, right? You have sippy cups, you know, a bottle, sippy cup, then plastic cups, right? Because every single parent would despair if their 30-year-old kid would wail to them every night, Mom, feed me. See, maturity, now get this, maturity is the ability to take the resources that are given and learn to nourish yourself. Let me say that again. Maturity is the ability to take the resources that are given you and you learn how to nourish yourself. If you were to survey 100 pastors about what complaint they hear the most in the ministry that drives them crazy, by far it would be hearing believers say this. I'm just not getting fed. I'm not getting anything out of this, your messages. Now, here's what I want to respond. I want to respond, do you really hear what you're saying? Do you hear how you're describing yourself? The only person that can't feed themselves is who? A baby. Perhaps if you learn to feed yourself, you'll find that there's plenty to chew on in your pastor's sermon. Friend, if you want to have more than just a spectator's position in life, you got to get involved in your own spiritual growth. You got to take responsibility for it. I nurture myself by building myself up on this foundation of God's word. I nurture myself, it involves prayer. He says they're praying in the Holy Spirit. This is not the reference to speaking in tongues. It's not a reference to a personal prayer language. The preposition in there refers to in the sphere of or the realm of the Spirit. In other words, it's praying what's on the mind of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes the same thing in Ephesians 6. He writes, pray in the realm of the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. See, when we're praying in this way, we're talking to God about what's on his mind and heart. And that's a radical place to start because it assumes what? We're actually interested in those things. Are we really interested in what's on the heart and mind of God? See, life tells us, as do our own prayer patterns, that we're much more interested in what's on our mind than what's on the mind of God. In fact, God's even made provision for us. Look at that next verse in Romans 8:26. He says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He's talking about our weaknesses, our ability to, you know, our weaknesses that we have when we begin to pray. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Again, Paul is not talking about a personal prayer language here. He's saying that even if we feel jammed up when we pray, when we don't know what we're supposed to be praying about, the Spirit is praying for us. In other words, what does it mean? It says when we pray, even if it's, oh God, I don't know what to pray about. When we pray, we always start in our weakness, but we end with God's strength. When we begin with nothing, but he gives us everything. We come empty, but he fills us. We use God's word as a foundation. We pray. A third thing is this, is that in nurturing ourselves, we're to keep ourselves in God's love. Back in 2006, William Young's book, The Shack, was published. And the author tried to use a fictional story to wrestle with some very tough issues about what's theologically called the Trinity. And although it fell far short of theological clarity, one of the repeated themes of the book is that we really don't understand the depth of God's love for us. I love this quote. We keep running away from God's arms of love when he wants us to run into them. Look at that next verse, John 15:9. Jesus said, this is Jesus speaking, remember, okay? As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Okay, so what type of love does Jesus have for you? Just like the Father does. What the Father has for him. Now think about that for a second. He goes on to say, now remain in my love. Stay in my love. You who have held small kids, not infants, but kind of toddlers that are really, we used to call our youngest Squirt. Because he'd sit there and all of a sudden, out he'd go, you know, away from us. You know, they get real squiggly and kind of squirty and away there, and we'd have to, like, remain. And I could never do this. I always held him like a football. Judy would just pat him on the back, and all of a sudden he'd just settle down. And he'd get real quiet and still. He would remain in Judy's love. How do we do this? Look at verse 10 there of John 15. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love. Oh, but they're so hard to do. See, what we forget is that obeying God's commands, part of that is interacting with God himself. It's not like God is this, it's not like God is a teacher that okay, we go do our homework and we come back to him and say, okay, and he grades us. He says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. How do we remain in God's love? We keep interacting with him. We keep talking to him. And a fourth way in which we nurture ourselves is to wait expectantly for the Lord's return. When Jude uses the word that we translate anxiously, when we hear anxiously, what do we think? We think of someone who is nervous and fretting because they don't know what to expect. But it's so different for Jude, for the writers of the Bible. Look how Paul puts it in Titus 2:11. It's waiting expectantly. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. What is that? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So to get the church and ourselves back on track, we remember the apostles' teaching, we nurture ourselves, and I think this is really interesting in this next one. We position ourselves to continue to invest in other people. Look at verse 22. Jude writes, "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now, this primarily has to do with our response to those who follow the false teachers or who promoted false teaching. And Jude divides these people into kind of three categories with three different responses. First, there are those who are doubting. Look at verse 22 there. They found themselves enticed by the sweet words, the warped perspective of this false teachers. They have begun to doubt. Now, with regard to this first category, follow me on this. The doubters, there's a question about the original text written by Jude in this first century. Because some ancient manuscripts have the verb convince. I took some time tracking it down, and basically it's the difference of two letters that makes the difference here. Rather than the verb to have mercy. Now, there are good arguments by great scholars on both sides in favor of the originality of either reading. I would never put somebody down that believed otherwise. But I believe the translation of convince fits Jude's style better. Why? Because all throughout Jude, he uses triplets. For example, verse 1, called, beloved, kept. Okay? Verses 5 through 7, unbelievers after the Exodus, fallen angels before the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment. Verse 11, way of Cain, heir of Balaam, rebellion of Korah. You see that pattern? Okay. So it fits better if he originally wrote three distinct commands in verse 22, 23. Convince, save, have mercy, rather than two commands, you know, have mercy, save, have mercy. And if it's correct, the passage would read this way. And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them from out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That would make three categories with three distinct commands. Now, if this is true, what are we to do with the doubters? We're to convince them. Some believers are caught between those who proclaim the truth and those who twist it. And with such people wavering in the faith because of deception, contending for the faith means persuading them, giving them the evidence. It may mean long hours of patient, prayerful instruction and interaction, lengthy dialogue to show the biblical, the theological, the historical realities as they are. It will require much time, much prayer, much effort. But such striving will always be worth it when the doubters are strengthened by their faith. But what about the next group? In the first part of verse 23, those who've gone down the road a little bit further, okay, they're a little bit further down, and now they're putting into action what they've been taught. This kind of person is not a doubter toying with defection. This is a person who's always already slid into it. Is there still time? And Jude is saying, yes, there is, because they've not yet caught fire. Now, rescuing them requires quick, determined action. Look in your outlines right now at James 5, because James, Jude's brother, had a similar response. My brothers, if any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's reacting to it. I don't know whether you've seen the little clips on social media that shows the kids running in, almost running into something, and some dad or some mom at the last second just grabs them, kind of keeps them from smacking into something. That's the picture here. We may have to be a little more forceful. Instead of despising them as traitors or throwing stones of judgment at them, we seek to rescue them from the fires of deception. And then there's a third group. It's in the last part of verse 23. These have gone so far down the line that our response may be that we have to protect ourselves. This seems to refer to the most extreme category, those who have been entirely polluted by sin, and they even pose a danger to those engaged in that rescue mission. And Jude tells us, look what he says there, have mercy with fear. Have mercy with great caution. Be merciful, but be careful. Kind of like what it sounds like what Paul wrote in Galatians 6:1. He says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Look at the last phrase. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. See, even though there are dangers in going after these who have been swallowed up by sin, we're called to make a distinction between the garments polluted by the flesh and those who are wearing the garments. That image there comes from Zechariah 3. You might want to write that down. Look at it later. In Zechariah 3, the high priest's sin-stained garments are removed and replaced with clean robes for the festival. And the image points to this cleansing, this renewal that comes from repentance. Harder? Yes. But God says, position yourself to interact with people. So Jude pulls no punches on this. Jude is not one of these guys. I don't know whether I would go to Jude for marriage counseling. Let's put it that way. Okay? For him to contend for the faith is the most important item on the agenda. It's just not an intellectual exercise with him. Instead, it's putting into practice one's foundational beliefs. So if this were the halftime of a football game, you know, you might expect the coach to come out and, you know, give a rousing halftime speech full of platitudes and emotion. But before we go back out on the field, we're done with the day. We go back out and enjoy your Sunday. By the way, if anybody asks you whether you can enjoy your Sunday, you tell them your pastor says you can enjoy Sunday. Okay? You look them right in the eye. Says, I'm going to enjoy today. My pastor said it's okay. But before we go, look what Jude directs our attention to. Look at verse 24. We often read this kind of at the end of services. But Jude closes by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So what does Jude do? Like every New Testament writer does, he directs us back to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he reminds us of two things here that we want to close with, okay? First of all, you can take this home with you. It's God himself who keeps us from stumbling. The word for stumbling there refers to a sure-footed horse who's able to pick its way through a tough and treacherous trail. And we're reminded in 1 John 2, 1, this. John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. Okay? What is John's expectation? John's expectation is that we don't sin. Sin is not normative, friends. It is not God's ideal. We tend to kind of go around in our world, God, well, it's okay if I do this little sin, because what? Everybody does it. And John comes along and says, no. I'm writing these things so you do not sin. But, he goes on, if anyone does sin, and I know they will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, the picture here I have in mind is a mom or a dad. They're walking through a small river. They have a small youngster by the hand. And the kid's trying to hit the rocks like his parents do, but he hits one rock and he starts to slide off. But what happens? He's not going anywhere. Why? Dad won't let him stumble completely. Does he stumble? Yes, he does. But does he stumble and fall down and go down the river? No. And this leads us to a second comforting perspective. It's God himself who causes us to stand in his presence. Do you know that today you stand in God's presence? Man, I should have heard an amen there. I'm sorry. I normally don't go that way. But yeah, you are in God's presence. The minute you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, you begin to realize that the God who says, I'm everywhere all at once, I'm in his presence. That's why you never catch me saying, God, we come into your presence. Why? He's already here. What do we say instead? God, I'm finally waking up to you that you're here. Look in your outline, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we've been declared righteous and treated by God as such, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Why is that so important? Before rulers and kings of that day, you had to kneel and bow. And we do too, right? We sang about that this morning, about coming before him and kneeling and bowing. But you know what friends of the king would get to do? They would get to stand. The king might say, you may rise. Or he might literally come down and lift that person up. You get to stand before me. We're going to talk. Yes, you're my subject, but we're going to talk. And how does Jesus the King tell us what we are? We're kids. We're part of God's family. Pray with me, would you? Father, this day, we realize that there's a lot of stuff that we just take for granted. I thank you for Jude, Father. Jude is not my favorite book. He's harsh. He's downright rude at times. But he's completely correct. As he says that the most important thing is what the truth is. Because without the truth, we wander. Without the truth, we get ourselves into trouble. Without the truth, we hurt ourselves and we hurt other people. So, Father, help us live the truth this day. Just not say it. Just not be intellectual about it. Just not be able to quote it back and forth to one another. But the only way that people are going to know is if we live it. And the only way that can happen is if you empower us. Because left by myself, all I do is I get ritualistic. I get into the kind of like a Pharisee. It's only you, through your Holy Spirit, living in me that I can live the life that I was designed to live. And Father, as we come to this Christmas season, I pray that we would not only see that, but we would see you as you are, one who should be adored, one who should be honored. As Jason meant earlier, the cradle goes to the cross. And because of that, we have new life.